Well, I wonder what you think about rocks. Wonder if you think rocks are a little bit boring. I've got a friend called John. He was a top geologist in his year at university. He loves geology, that is the study of rocks. John loves to sit down on the sofa and to have a chat about earthquakes and plate tectonics and anything really to do with rocks. Maybe there's more to rocks than meets the eye. Isn't it a compliment, isn't it? Maybe you've been having a tough time, but some friend or some family member's really carried you through, and you say to your friend, thank you, you've been such a rock. You've been a rock. We don't mean they've been boring. We mean something else. I guess that's why there's only one thing my friend John loves to talk about more than rocks. He loves most of all to talk about the one who called himself the cornerstone. That is the Lord Jesus. We come in the Bible tonight to the climax, really, of these books of 1 and 2 Samuel that we've been studying on and off for a few years. It began, well, it's been all along, really, the story, hasn't it, of God's king. First King Saul, then, in some ways, God's greatest Old Testament king, David. It began, why don't you flick back perhaps to the start of 1 Samuel for a moment. Let's see how this story, which is really one story, began in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And it began, if you remember, with Hannah, who was a weak, barren woman in distress. And she was, in a sense, a picture of a whole land groaning in the time of the judges, a land longing for a good king. But when God gave great and certain hope to Hannah and to the land, Hannah sang. And what did she call God? Can we see 1 Samuel chapter 2? She sang a song. What did she sing? 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock. There it is. There is no rock like our God. Hannah sings, there is no rock like our God. Now turn, please, and as this twin volume began with a song about God the rock, can we see how it finishes? Back to our passage tonight. 1 Samuel 22. And let's just touch in and out a few points to see this. Chapter 22, verse 2. He said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. Touching down again in verse 32. For who is God beside the Lord, and who is the rock except our God? And the conclusion of the hymn, verse 47. The Lord lives, praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Saviour. We asked the question last week in chapter 21, what hope in a broken world? We found in chapter 21 some superheroes. Superheroes who were more than a match for the supervillain enemies. And we wondered, could these great heroes be the solution in a broken world? We saw it was very broken. But as we saw great King David fading, exhausted, no longer the force he was on the battlefield, as his men feared he might be extinguished, we realized that even the greatest of mere human heroes were only fleeting. What hope is there for a broken world? We're going to see tonight there is certain hope. Because of the Lord God, the Lord our rock. First thing we see is this. The first thing which David sings is this. Praise my rock of salvation. Verses 1 to 20. Praise my rock of salvation. Would you look down with me again at verse 1, please? David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my saviour. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I'm saved from my enemies." David can hardly get his words out fast enough. He praises God so much. "He's my salvation," he says. "He's my saviour. From violent men you save me. I'm saved from my enemies." "Praise my rock of salvation," David sings. Salvation, we know it means to be rescued or saved. "Praise my rock of salvation. God saved me from Goliath and from the Philistines, those enemies that were constantly attacking God's people. He saved me from old King Saul. He was paranoid, always on the hunt to capture me. He saved me from my own rebellious people rising against me. And even especially from my own son, perish the thought, from Absalom. Praise my rock of salvation." "See how much trouble I was in," he sings. Verse 5, can we see? "The waves of death swirled over me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me." Well, if you've ever been physically dragged underwater, maybe pounded by some waterfall or sucked down by a vortex in the ocean, maybe for a moment you thought you'd never come up again. You saw the darkness open up like a trap, the invisible currents as if to coil around you. "That's what it felt like," David said, again and again. Can we flick back just to one episode just to see what it was like for David to be nearly crushed by his enemies? Can we flick back to 1 Samuel 23? See, we spend so much time with 2 Samuel, it's easy to forget some of these earlier conflicts that he had, how much trouble he was. 1 Samuel 23, "Can you picture old King Saul chasing me down?" David might say. "Do you know what it's like to feel hunted?" 1 Samuel 23, verse 25. "Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land.' Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Salah Hamalakot." The desert is a very dangerous place to be, apparently, when you're being hunted. No food or water, no shade or shelter, only vast open spaces where Saul and his archers can shoot you down like a rabbit. Praise God for a rock in the desert. I don't mean any old rock. A huge rock this one was, like a mountain. And there we were, my band of not-so-merry men, running around one side of the rocky mountain as fast as our legs could carry us, while Saul and his elite soldiers, they were marching around the other side, catching up with us, snapping ravenously at our heels, opening their mouths to swallow us alive. When we see in chapter 22, 2 Samuel, David called out to the Lord. He called out to my God, and what happened? He rescued us. Only took one messenger. Simple message: "Saul, come quickly. The Philistines are raiding the land." And as easily as you might call off a barking dog, so God called Saul away. So David says, "I called that mountain Salah Hamalakot," which means rock of escape. A rock of escape. But the real rock of escape was not the mountain, but God. And not just then, but countless other times, "Praise my rock of salvation." Well, as we turn back to 2 Samuel 22, do you think it's a small thing for God to save us? Oh, it's easy for him, to be sure, but it's extraordinary. He has to move heaven and earth to save us, and he does. It's like the Exodus, remember that? Remember when God rescued us Israelites from slavery in Egypt, David might say? That's what it's like to be rescued by God. Remember verse 8. You can see verse 8, 2 Samuel 22. Verse 8. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry, as at Mount Sinai during the Exodus, when the Lord shook the earth. Remember that? Some people accuse God of being cold and careless beyond the galaxies. Let me tell you, when God comes down and gets involved, and when he does so, it's scary. Can we see verse 10? He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. You want to argue with God? Try shouting at the thunder. Try clashing torch beams with the lightning. It's no good having a softy God in a fearful world. In a fearful world, we need a fearsome God, whose chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. And yet he's not tainted in his brilliant goodness. See, when God rescues you and me, it might not seem so dramatic to us, but it's like we're the Israelites escaping from Egypt. We've got to cross the Red Sea, and what does God do to the sea as easily as you might blow out your candles on your birthday? Verse 16, the valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. He just blew it away. Red Sea. Red Desert, perhaps, for David. What's the difference for David on the run? Both will kill me. But check out verse 17. What did God do for David? He reached down from on high and took hold of me. Literally, he Moses'd me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemies. He rescued me because he delights in me. Praise my rock of salvation. What has God to do with us? Here's David reflecting on his own experience of God's salvation, reflecting in words and thoughts and memories of the Exodus so many years before. What's that got to do with us? Well, if David experienced the same quality of salvation as God had worked so many years before in the Exodus, how much more do Christians today experience the same salvation of which the Exodus was only a shadow? The rescue which God worked out in the death and resurrection of Jesus. When God parted the heavens and came down again in a manger. When for 3 hours on the cross he made darkness his canopy around him. Because he was swallowing in great gulps the righteous wrath of God for your wrongdoing and mine. If we'll accept it. Buried truly, the cords of the grave did wrap and coil around Jesus, David's greatest heir. And yet God reached down from on high and took hold of him and drew him out of the deepest waters and raised Jesus to the highest place in heaven because he delights in him. How does this impact you and me today? Can we turn over in our Bibles for a moment to the book of Ephesians to see how trusting in Jesus we experience the same salvation which David echoed from the Exodus, but with Jesus nailed down in his death and resurrection. Can we see our salvation is qualitatively the same as what God did all those years ago on the cross? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. We glance on to verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. See, tied to Jesus by his Spirit, all he experiences and is wonderfully ours. Not guilty, but forgiven. Not enemies, but friends. Not dead, but however much our bodies may creak and weep and groan, we taste the resurrection to come. If on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Praise the rock of my salvation. Well, what shall we do but call to the Lord? Isn't that what David does? See verse 4. Can we get back to 2 Samuel 22? And verse 4, what does David do? Verse 4, I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. Again, verse 7, in my distress I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple he heard me. My cry came to his ears. Call to the Lord, maybe for the first time. Ask Jesus to be your salvation, to rescue you from guilt before God, from the judgment, his judgment, that he should pass in eternity. And if we've called on the Lord, our salvation is as tight as his grip is tight. And that's why we keep on calling on him. We keep on calling in the terrors of the night and calling in the distractions of the day. Calling to God until, as Jesus promised, he parts the heavens again and comes down. Praise my rock of salvation. Well, we need to speed up a little. But why did God choose to save David? And how can I be confident that he will save me too? We've seen first, praise my rock of salvation. Now secondly, praise my rock of righteousness. In verses 21 to 37, praise my rock of righteousness. Can we see together verse 21? The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from the God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Praise God, my rock, David says. The Lord has rewarded me. Again, he says, rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. How can we be sure God is my rock of salvation? Because he's a rock for the righteous. And David says, I'm righteous. I'm righteous, he says. I wonder what you make of that. If we've been paying the faintest attention to our studies in the life of David, don't you want to scream, what, David? What are you on about? In what way are you possibly righteous? Didn't you commit adultery with Bathsheba? Yes, you did. Didn't you murder her husband? Yes, you did. Didn't you fail to exercise any discipline over your maverick, abusive, and murderous sons? Yes, you did. How can you possibly say, David, the Lord rewards me according to my righteousness? Now, people have grappled with this question over the years. Some suggest that David wrote this poem years before his adultery and murder. They say he wrote this back then. And you might think that's a reasonable explanation. These final chapters seem to be arranged thematically, not necessarily chronologically. But without getting technical, a few things seem to argue against that. For one thing, the chapter begins by saying that David sang this song after the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, and presumably including his final enemies. For another, presumably whoever put this poem here at the end of David's story wasn't stupid. Presumably whoever produced this final edition knew that they're putting it after David's murder and adultery, whenever it was written. And even before it went wrong with Bathsheba, could David really say, hands on heart, in verse 23, all God's laws are before me, I've not turned away from his decree? I'm not convinced that David did write this before his murder and adultery. Other people say, yes, he might have written the psalm at the end, after all that. But they say David's not claiming perfection. He's only claiming that, generally speaking, he followed God's ways. That, yes, he may have slipped up, but that he never walked completely away from God. That he never turned to other idols. That he always followed God, though sometimes he failed. Again, some commentators take that line. You might think it's a reasonable point of view. But does it really stand up to the standard of goodness David's claiming? See verse 24. Verse 24, where David says, I've been blameless. Blameless before him, and have kept myself from sin. If David's merely saying, I generally followed God, if he's just claiming to be a faithful and yet severe warts and all believer, then why doesn't he at least have the modesty to admit his faults? Doesn't he realize we know he's a murderer? Well, how else can we understand this extraordinary psalm? The answer, as one commentator puts it, is simple to understand, but hard to accept. He turns us back. Would you turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12? And can we see the answer to this here? 2 Samuel chapter 12. The prophet Nathan has just shown David his guilt before God, his murder and his adultery. David is convicted of his sin. And see what happens. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. We ought to be shocked, I think, by that. By the level of God's forgiveness there and the simplicity of it. David says, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. He's taken away your sin. Why can David say in chapter 22 that he has no sin before the Lord? Because he hasn't. Because the Lord has taken away his sin. Why can David say, I've kept the ways of the Lord? Because in God's sight, which is the only sight that matters, he has. Why can David say, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness? Because God has called David righteous. And if that's what God calls him, then who are we to argue? I wonder if we find that hard to grasp. Well, what do we think David meant in Psalm 103 when he wrote so famously, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us? Do we think he means he's moved them a little bit further east, but not that far? What do we think God meant in Isaiah 43 when he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions and remembers your sins no more? Well, let's meet David again in 2 Samuel 22 and hear his cry. Praise my rock of righteousness. As David sings, do you think his voice breaks with emotion? Or do you think it rings out joyful as a trumpet as he sings? Can we see? Verse 31. 2 Samuel 22, verse 31. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. Praise the rock of righteousness. Why am I righteous, wretched sinner though I am? Because, verse 31, God's way is perfect. And verse 33, it is God who makes my way perfect. How can he do that? Isn't that unfair? But may I suggest, if we think David shouldn't get away with this, then either we don't understand the darkness and corruption of our own hearts, or we don't think our Lord of the Rock is any different from any other idol of our imagination. Some idols leave us full of shame. Make romantic love your idol, and you may be full of shame, full of regret and terrible secrets, because you'll never live up to the standards. Some idols leave us full of shame. Other idols leave us full of arrogance, making your idol to fit in with your friends or to be successful at school or at work. And if you don't end up ashamed, if you succeed, you'll be unbearably arrogant. I wonder what our idol, our rock, might naturally, sinfully be. Maybe it's ourselves, as the old song went, I am a rock, I am an island, I am an island. But as David sings, who is the rock except our God? Who else can face our sin squarely in the face and not ignore it, but on the cross of Christ deal with it? What other rock can leave us neither arrogant nor ashamed, but simply astonished? Praise my rock of righteousness. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. What do we realise as we trust in Jesus, as we've asked him to deal with our sin on the cross for us? Do we realise how pure we are in God's sight? That ancient guilt we carry around for so long, do we realise as we trust in Jesus, it is absolutely forgiven, absolutely forgotten? Praise God. Save from wrath, we sing, and make me pure. Make me pure. Shall that be our prayer? That God will help us to be who he sees us as. If God has called us butterflies, why do we so often wallow like worms in our sin? We may be butterflies that keep crash landing, but God's given us wings to live his way. Shall we use them? Ask him to help us fly. Praise my rock of righteousness. He's righteous. In Christ he calls me righteous. And by his Spirit he strengthens me to live righteously. So how can we be sure the rock we're praising is my rock and my rock of salvation? Because I trust in Jesus, he calls me righteous. So praise my rock of righteousness. Well, that'd be plenty, wouldn't it, to delight in for eternity. But could there be more? Must our Christian walk for eternity be a fight? Must it for eternity be a fight against temptation? A fight through the tears? Well, no, thrillingly, we find in the Psalm's closing, David echoes what we know will be the truth for eternity, that there will be peace one day, perfect peace. Because thirdly and more briefly, praise my rock of victory. Verses 38 to 51, praise my rock of victory. Can we hear David rejoice? Verse 38, I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them completely, and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. David rejoices, I crushed my enemies. But see who it was who really crushed them. Verse 47, can we see? Verse 47, the Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Saviour. He is the God who avenges me. who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. What a song. What a song David sang when, if we remember verse 1, the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. Praise my rock, he shouts, my rock of victory. As David throws back his head and rejoices over his enemies, I wonder if we're a bit shocked at some of his language, talking about grinding them, pounding them down. How on earth could we echo David's words? Doesn't Jesus tell us to turn the other cheek? Well, yes. But then we're not David, are we? Who is God's promise for? Verse 51. It's for God's king, for his anointed, literally his Messiah. It's for David and his descendants forever, right up to the Lord Jesus. Doesn't the Bible say when Jesus died on the cross, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, in 1 Peter 2. And so we wait. We don't take vengeance now because we worship one who says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. We wait for God to return and to bring final victory and judgment in all his glory. Remember the video we saw last Sunday morning of 10-year-old Miriam, driven out of her home in Iraq by ISIS. She says she forgives ISIS. Now, that's clearly brilliant, isn't it? But why? Shouldn't we want ISIS to be judged and punished for what they did to her and her family? Why do we think it's so brilliant when she says she's just happy for them to be forgiven? Shouldn't we long for justice? Yes, we should. And even so hard as though it may be, even if Christians think straight for that day when God will put all wrongs right, and yet wonderfully Miriam wants those wrongdoers, if I understand her correctly, she wants them to trust in Jesus. It's not that she wants no justice, I presume, but that she, at least this is how we should think of it, that we want the sword of justice to fall justly, but actually we want to know that it fell on the Lord Jesus, as it did for her and for you and me who trust in him. Let's always look forward to Jesus' return. We pray that many will trust in Jesus and find the sword has fallen on him. We long for justice. We long for rights to be wronged. We long for the day when Jesus comes with clouds descending high on his eternal throne. Saviour takes his power and glory, claims the kingdom for his own. And we pray, come quickly, come quickly, come quickly. Everlasting God, come down. Praise my rock of salvation. Praise my rock of righteousness. Praise my rock of victory. Shall we pray? Father, we praise you for this extraordinary psalm, this hymn, this song which great King David sang. We have only scratched the surface of it tonight, really. But we praise you for what we've seen here of your grace to a sinner like us, of your power to rescue and save and to bring to complete victory and peace. Help us, Father, to delight in these things deeply in our souls and so to be transformed in the way we approach the life you've given us in this world as we wait for Jesus' return. In Jesus' name, Amen.